Please turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 this morning. You know, the Christian's life is one that is to be cautious. Not that we don't take risks and living our lives in today's world, taking risks for Christ, but one where we're cautious about our actions and our motives. We're cautious about our attitudes and our emotions. We're cautious in that we seek to be motivated by love for Christ and love for the brethren. In our Christian walk, we seek to follow, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 14, where it says, "Watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." And therefore, we seek to be pure in our intentions, holy in our affections, and loving in our motivations. We know that the world and love for the world will pollute and pervert our minds, and it will draw our hearts away from that which is pure. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So in view of all these mercies of God in Christ, we therefore are called to be living sacrifices unto God, transformed by the Word of God. And while we all share equally in the one grace of salvation, we all have different graces or gifts in the body. So we are all called to love and serve each other with humility, contributing in a tangible way to all the material and spiritual needs of the communion of saints. There should be neither legalism nor license, but love that should prevail as we imitate God's example and Christ's example of self-sacrifice. We're on a highway of life. And as we go down this road, we don't travel it for ourselves or by ourselves. But we all head to one destination, and we all share with others in loving sacrifice. And when we actually start going down this road, we will see that doctrine becomes very, very practical. It's like a good road map. You see, sound theology will direct us to our destination as we live together in real communion in Christ's cross and resurrection, justification, and new life. But you see, going down the road is difficult if we're not cautious. Because although we are new creatures in Christ, we are in this sinful flesh. So we simultaneously are sinful and do not fully realize perfect communion with the brethren. But if we are not conforming to this world, but instead being transformed by the renewing of our minds, there will be a real power for godliness and genuine community. And it's not going to be of our own making. Grounded in the Word of God and God's sovereign grace, we will be at least having our bearings set upon the road ahead. there is this very real organic relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian duty. From the lofty heights that we saw in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, Paul now descends into the rigorous realities of daily Christian living. Because, you see, all behavior, all human activity is grounded in reason. We do what we do because we think it through and say, well, this is what's going to be good for me, or this is what I want. There is always motivation for what we do, whether it's fame or fortune, or we're motivated by fear or debt or ambition. True Christian obedience should always be our motivation, and it should always be motivated by theological motivation. What I mean is, we do what we do because of what God did. We do what we do because of what God did. If we desire to do things for God, we must first know what things God has done for us. Otherwise, our deeds will be self-centered. There will be humanistic attempts to gain glory for ourselves rather than glory for God. So with that being said, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verses 10 through 13. Now I'm going to start in where we left off last time in verse 9, just to refresh a little bit here. So starting with verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Now, if you remember what we looked at last time in verse 9, we saw how God tells us to love without hypocrisy, to hate and abhor what is evil, and to cling to what is good. In other words, we must love with an authentic, sincere love without any ulterior motives, and hate all things that come against that love. Cling to only what is good. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." You see, God condemns hypocrites. A hypocrite will lie to get whatever he wants, and he will do it at your expense. Whereas true love is unfeigned and authentic. And if you look at verse 10 of our text, you'll see that Paul emphasizes the brotherly aspect of love. Now, as we were going through verse 9, you'll remember that there were four different kinds of love that were mentioned there in the Greek language. First of all, there was eros, which is erotic love. Then there was storge. And storge is a sentimental love, the kind of love that you have for a book or a movie or a favorite place to go, a good restaurant, something that you really find comfort in. And then there's agapeo, or agapeo. Agapeo is where we come up with agape, which is a volitional love, having godly concern and deep affection for someone. It's unconditional love. And finally, there's filial love, which is brotherly love. And that's where we get the term Philadelphia from. Now, in verse 10, there are two filial words that are found in the first part of the verse. The first word is kindly affectionate to one another. The Greek word is philostrogos. And it's mutual love. Love like a parent would have for a child, husband for wives. It's a reciprocating kind of love. And so here Paul is saying that our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ should be a mutual love, as if you actually had a blood relationship. It's, quite frankly, the fact that you do have a blood relationship. It's through the blood of Christ. Paul is telling us that part of our Christian duty is to embrace the Christian family, embrace other believers just as you would your own family. And so Paul uses the other filial word, which is Philadelphia. And of course, we know Philadelphia means brotherly love. And to get a little better example or look at this and how these words fit into our Christian walk, if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Starting with verse 10, it says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." That is why and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life." Now listen, "we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So here in 1 John, we see in great detail that it is not only love for the brethren that we can see through this love shown, but it's also a test of salvation. John is saying that the fruits of true salvation are made manifest in how and who we love. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And just look at verse 18 there. Just go down a couple verses in 1 John 3. And you can see, it really puts the nail in the coffin here. Because it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, it's not just saying, "I love you." It's showing it by your actions. It is working it out so that person goes, "I know I am truly loved." Genuine love will manifest itself not in just some sentimentalism, but in deeds of kindness, deeds of caring, of meeting the needs, and of support. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, "True love leaves the stage and walks the path of real life." True love leaves the stage and walks the path of real life. Remember who is on the stage? Hypocrite comes from the word actor. So you take off the hypocrite, takes off the mask, and then shows true love. Get off the stage. Don't be on there thinking, oh, everyone sees me, how loving I am. Do what is loving. And the antithesis of this true love is found in Luke 22:48, where Jesus looks Judas right in the eye and he says, do you betray me with a kiss? Here, Jesus uses the Greek word philema, and it means a kiss of love. This was used as a sign of fraternal affection. It was where Christians were accustomed to welcome someone or dismiss someone, or companions that were in faith, by a kiss. Judas was not loving to Jesus when he gave him a kiss. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. It was not love for Christ, but instead it was fueled by desire and greed. We are not to have love or show love to others for what we can get from them or get out of the relationship with them. Instead, we ought to be marked by a natural love that we share with all believers. It's a love that isn't coerced. Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to someone and you feel this connection and then you find out that they are a true believer? I had that happen in Hawaii. I was in the ocean and this gentleman, probably similar age, was out there with me. And we started talking, and I asked him where he was from. And he told me where he was from, and he says, why are you here? And I told him about my sister living there. And I had mentioned about her church that she goes to. And he looks at me, and we had already had this connection. He looks at me, he goes, are you born again? I said, yes, I am. He goes, so am I. But you know what? It wasn't much of a shock, because there was already, you could tell by his manner and the way he was talking, that there was something there. And through our conversation, we could tell. It didn't take very long to have this sense of a uniqueness, because even though we didn't have anything, you know, any history together, no knowledge of each other, there was still this commonness because of the way we talked to each other, the way we said things to each other. There was this innate sense that we both belong to the family of God. You see, we are to have love for the family of God. And there should be this natural attraction and natural affinity toward these people. And the second part of verse 10 in our text says, in honor, giving preference to one another. You see, love honors God's people. And so it's fitting to have a mutual love within the church by bestowing honor upon each other. The Bible tells us that we must give honor to certain people in society, or certain people around us. We must give honor that is due parents or husbands or pastors or masters or magistrates or police officers or whatever. We are told to honor them in a certain way. But in Romans 12:10, Paul instructs us to honor one another. Each one is to be first. It's to show preference in honoring each other. In the Greek, the word preference is the Greek word. Now, I study this, and then I get here and I start to go boop, and I lose it. But it's proegetamai. Proegetamai. And it means to go before and show the way, to go ahead and lead, to go as a leader. Don't wait for others to honor you. You be first. Saying to yourself, I want to be the first in honoring you above myself. We should engage in a mutual holy competition. Not as a prideful thing to be first, but instead of having the mindset of always having others first in your mind, as opposed to waiting to see what other people do. We are to show honor to the members of God's family, that those who have been brought together through the blood of Christ. We should show honor. And to honor means to show genuine appreciation to members of God's family. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So it's not that you don't take care of your own interests, but you end up putting the interests of others ahead of that. So now let's look at verse 11 of our text. And here Paul says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Paul next says that we should serve the Lord with zeal. You see, God doesn't accept service rendered to him without flaming love. Members of the Laodicean church, their ilk was that they were worldly people, not God lovers. Now, I want to work through this verse just a little bit in reverse, because I want to look at the word fervent first. In the Greek, it's the Greek word zedeo. Zedeo, and it means boiling with heat or to be hot. Boiling with heat or to be hot. It's used of boiling anger as well as boiling love and zeal for what is good or zeal against what is bad. Here in our verse, it says that we should be fervent in spirit, and that is having a burning zeal for what is good. Every Christian must serve the Lord wholeheartedly with burning zeal. Remember what it said about the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 and 15 through 16? Hey, why don't we go ahead and turn there? I hadn't planned on this, but I think this is good. We did look at it a couple weeks ago, but I want to look at this again because it's always good when you read it and see it for yourself. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Here it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. And so now as we look at the beginning of verse 11 of our text, it says, not lagging in diligence. The word diligence in the Greek is the word spoudē. And it literally means haste or earnestness. And is an earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, and striving towards something, to give all diligence to it with great effort. In other words, we need to be in a hurry. We need to put diligent effort into the heat. Put great zeal into what is good. Don't let your godly affections cool down toward the brethren. We need to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. The ancient historian Josephus used the word translated as lagging to describe military acts which slowed down because those who were fighting become sort of soft and lost their heart. So they didn't fight with that fervency. The same Greek word, it's in the Hebrew, but it's the same context word, is used in Proverbs 6:6-7, where it describes the sluggard who needs to study the ants to see the fervency. Though they have no king to make them work, still they go and they carry on and do what they do before winter comes. And the thing is, we need to make sure that we don't lose that zeal. We don't want to be just a one-hit wonder where we go off to a camp or a conference and we get this high from it. But then it quickly wears off. There's no lasting effect. Now, I don't want to get into too much of the aspects of this, but Promise Keepers had that same problem. These men would go to Promise Keepers. They'd come home and they interviewed the wives afterwards. And they said, how was this? How did this affect? And they said, you know what? My husband came back and he had a zeal. He was treating me like he should have. But it only lasted a couple weeks. And then I noticed the next year that he came to Promise Keepers, same thing. Just this real peak of, oh, you wouldn't believe what we did and all this, and treat real good and then fall right back off. You see, we can hear inspiring sermons on Sunday, and then by Monday it's all forgotten, much less looking down to Thursday or Friday. Paul here says that it is our given duty to the faithful brethren to shake off laziness, to cherish the flame kindled by heaven. You are to seek the fervency that comes through the Holy Spirit. And that comes through, specifically through prayer for that fervency. And to be aware of the actions that lead to lethargy and suppressing the Holy Spirit's work. Beloved, our sacrifice for Christ will always be in direct proportion to our understanding of His love and our love for Him. Sacrifice seems to be a foreign term to many. Though we all must desire to be fervent through the working of the Holy Spirit, we must also make sure that the direction in service is always to Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we don't abuse the fervency. Douglas Moo wisely observes, the encouragement to be set on fire by the Spirit is, as church history and current experience amply attest, open to abuse. You see, it's easy to become misguided and to put our time and energy into all the wrong work. We must focus on the Word of God and put all that we have into the work called by it. Don't become lazy. Don't sit there and say, well, you know, I'm not sure if this is the direction I'm supposed to go. Get your nose in the Word and find out if that is the direction you are to go. You know, did Jesus ever live for empty pleasures? Do you think that Jesus said, you know what, I worked all week long And I just want to take these few days off. I don't want to do anything. I'm going to just veg. I doubt it. His focus was entirely on doing the will of the Father. When you are spiritually or physically lazy, you can be sure that you're not heading in the direction of serving Jesus Christ. Make Him your focus and pray for true fervency through the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want arguments and He doesn't want complaining coming out of our mouths. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, that we have been baptized in obedience as a public witness unto that eternal bond with Christ through His death and resurrection, then let us serve the Master gladly. Paul identifies himself in Philippians as a slave to Jesus Christ. It was his passion to finish the work that the Master gave him. Time is short. Time is short, so we must serve with passion while we still can. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." How do you like that? Does that just put it in context? Now, I know that being devoted to one another in brotherly love is not always easy. But remember, it's a choice. It's not an emotion. Some people, quite frankly, are easier to love than others. I understand that. But if we are not fervent in spirit, we are going to give up and throw in the towel when things get tough. But don't do that. Time is short. Get over it. Think about what the Lord says. Do it. We must all do the will of God. And you might ask, what is the will of God? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbors as much as you love yourselves. To make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded. Folks, you've got to literally prioritize your life. You have to schedule your service. How, when, why, where, what? Because nothing else in this life truly matters. You know what? It is the passion of my heart to absolutely fall across that finish line. Absolutely exhausted for Christ at the end of my life. I do not want to run the race of life and come to the end and have all my energy left. I want to fall across that line. I am spent. I'm done. I've been poured out. And I pray that's what you desire yourselves, is to follow Him and exhaust yourself in that service. Because the King is coming. He could come at any time. And I hope that you're living with a life of urgency and excitement for that time. That you're devoted to serving Him. And that He will not find you living for yourself, but He will find you living for Him. And then Paul adds in verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer." You know, serving Christ is not easy. Many times it creates conflict. There is sorrow and there is suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." In Matthew 5:11 through 12, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then in Luke 10:20, Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know what? No one could ever accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. When I first became a believer, I had a pastor tell me that. Oh, Brendan, you know what? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Bam! There goes the water on the fire. I had a fire in my belly. And there it's quenched. I think the problem most Christians have is not that they are too heavenly minded, but rather they lack a proper focus on eternity. The basis for true joy is not simply earthly blessing. You know, we enjoy earthly blessing, and we should, but hope beyond that temporal rests on the eternal. If you are often discouraged, it may be that you just don't have your focus on the eternal. Rejoice on the basis of true hope. Our perception of the future greatly affects how we feel and act in the present. To make another observation about hope, many people say, well, you know, I hope that I'll go to heaven when I die. And what they really mean is, I'm really not sure if that will happen, but I'd sure like it to. We often use the word hope as if we're referring to something that really doesn't have much assurance to it. It really isn't talking about assurance. But that's not biblical hope. The hope that we have as a result of justification is a hope in something that is sure and will come to pass. For the believer, our hope is sure. If you would please turn to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And here, starting in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We can have a firm, confident hope in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back someday and he will return in all his glory. There will be many on that terrible day of punishment, those who are apart from Christ. And that day, they want to put off. But for us, for those who have faith in Christ, we look forward with great anticipation. Do you know why we do? Do you know why when people say, you know, well, don't you want to live a long life? I'm ready to go to the doctor next week, get my checkup, and although, you know, you go, I want to be wise in what I do with my body. The day I leave this earth, I will no longer sin against my Savior. I can't wait for that day, and I hope that you, in the same way, think, on that day, I will no longer sin against the one who paid a penalty for every single one of those sins. We will finally be rid, totally rid, of all sinful inclination. This is when justice will be served fully and finally when he comes. This is when we will enter God's presence in the way we have never before. And we will be enjoying him from that point on forever. That's when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor any pain. These are the things we hope for. These are the things we pray for. These are the things we long for. And we do it with confidence and hope in our God who always keeps his promises. In these ways, we can rejoice in hope because our joyful hope, we can be patient in tribulation. Because of the hope we have in God, we can endure affliction. In this world, we will have tribulations, but rejoice. Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He has given us eternal life, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. No devil can harm us. We are invincible and indestructible because of Christ, not in the flesh, but spiritually. When affliction kills us physically, we will instantaneously be brought to Christ in paradise. The Greek word for tribulation is the word philipsis, and it means pressing together under much pressure. And we actually get our word for tribulation from the Latin, and it comes from the word tribulum, which is an instrument that is used in crushing corn into flour. Saints of God experience tribulations because they hate the devil. And they hate hypocrites. And they hate the world. We endure hardship because the Holy Spirit is in us. We possess the Holy Scripture and we are in fellowship with God's holy church. This is as close as we can get to heaven on earth right here, in fellowship with brothers and sisters. So we can endure hardship. Not only that, we can do it while singing praise to God in the midst of it. It's been said that many of the martyrs that were sent to crosses sang praise to God because they saw the honor of dying so gloriously for their Savior. Singing praise. The biblical reality is that Christians can rejoice in suffering. We must recognize that it is contrary to our sinful part of our flesh, our sinful nature. And therefore, we must recognize that to rejoice in suffering is actually a supernatural phenomenon. It's a profound fruit of the faith that God produces in our lives. And we ought to be praying for this. We ought to ask God that he will humble us and give us grateful hearts and give us a greater understanding of his sovereign goodness, because he can do that and he will. And we ought to be praying constantly, perseveringly, so that we will receive grace to face every trouble, every trial, every problem in this hostile world. We need grace. And he tells us in Scripture that his grace is sufficient. So we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Pray constantly, rejoice in hope, endure affliction. Because we are weak, don't worry about it. He is strong. Prayer reminds us that we need to be dependent on God. It's an expression of our need for him. We are asking him to do something. We are asking him to meet our needs. We are asking him to change our hearts. We are saying, we need you, Lord, because we can't do it. It's a humbling thing to ask for help. That's why we hesitate, and especially guys, right? You're lost? Well, just ask that person. Nope, I'll figure it out. Well, that's what we do. We won't even ask how to do it. We try to put together the toys for the little kids, and we don't even open up the manual. We don't need help. We can do it ourselves. We'll figure it out, even if it ends up in a big mess. Hey, the wheels go on the bottom. You know, we're reluctant to ask for help in so many areas of our lives because we want to appear self-sufficient. We don't want to ask brothers and sisters around us to help because pride. We don't want to look stupid or immature. The same inclination hinders us to pray to God because we don't think we need his help. How foolish is that? We do need his help. We need his help more than we could ever comprehend. We desperately need him. And he wants to do the things for us. He's waiting to do things for us. God isn't bothered at all as we come to him. He wants us to demonstrate our dependence on him and our dependence on his all-sufficiency. So finally, in verse 13, Paul says, distributing the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And here Paul focuses again on love to others. There are two related commands or descriptions given here. Love is to be authentic, and it should be demonstrated by true fellowship. And maybe this verse should really, because of the Greek, the way it's laid out, it should maybe say, have fellowship with the needs of the saints. We often define fellowship as the time that we spend together. We have fellowship meals and stuff like that. And that's not completely wrong. But it's even more than just eating a donut or having time together. That can be part of it. But that's not the essence of it. In looking at the essence of this text, we could define fellowship as conversations and activities that are focused on kingdom gain. Giving money and effort to see the gospel proclaimed is fellowship. Helping others in the congregations with needs and other believers who have needs is fellowship. We should be looking at it this way, that the time we do spend together, we should be focused on actually seeking to expand Christ's kingdom. And then we should be given to hospitality. The verb given is the Greek word dioke, and it means to seek after eagerly. It denotes a vigorous effort. This phrase literally means pursuing love for strangers. And in this context, it would be love to strangers that advance the cause of Christ. This literally has the idea of actively pursuing strangers in need, if they're in need of advancing the cause of Christ. We should consider it a privilege, not a miserable obligation. We are, as 1 Peter says, to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is literally love for strangers. And that means to give assistance or housing for those who are traveling, spreading the gospel. And you know what the neat thing about that is? Who knows? Maybe you're even entertaining an angel. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Isn't that something to think about? To get the final grasp on this, I would ask you to turn to 3 John verses 2 through 8. 3 John chapter verses 2 through 8. Starting with verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Now, I realize that in this small congregation, the fact that we might host missionaries or out-of-town pastors may not happen. But I think the application is that you go out of your way to help those who are focused on kingdom work. Go out of your way to be an assistance. It isn't something trivial, and it's not something easy. Pray that God will guide you in fulfilling this duty. Authentic love is based on hatred for evil and passionate embrace for what is good. This love is demonstrated in meaningful ways to other members of our congregation. There should be many real examples here in this congregation of brotherly love as we seek to show each other honor. It's very easy to become slack in our described duties. We must be fervent in the Holy Spirit and keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Let hope cause us to rejoice even when we pass through a time of testing. And remember this, prayer is not optional. Our love must be expressed in a very practical and outward way. We must love each other with that spiritual, godly, intended love. And we must love other believers. in that way. If you would please.